Now, if the settlement on Mars were successful and a new generation of humans were born there, what would they be called? Yeah, they would be Martians. Isn't that pretty cool? That we could go and colonize Mars and actually produce Martians. And if they then had the technology to someday come back to Earth, or we could bring them back, they would be aliens. And this would have some legal ramifications. To whom would they pay tax? And what kind of visa would you need to visit Earth from Mars? And that kind of thing. Would they know the customary greeting when they get here? They're supposed to say, take me to your leader. Now, this also brings up other questions about what happens about their leader. You know, the first group going over have been specially selected and screened for psychological competency and for emotional stability and physical prowess. Most of the volunteers have PhDs in some sort of field. They're a highly skilled and elite group of people that have been sent over there. But what about their children? Their children aren't screened for anything. Their children aren't being tested for psychological competency. And so a generation or two after the first settlement, it's not difficult to imagine that somebody who would have been raised indoors their entire life, so ask the Simon Peter teachers about rain days and what that's like, that little child will grow up and eventually be in charge of the whole planet. And what if they were a maniac? What if they were a crazy person? What if the other Martians wanted to overthrow their leader? How would they do that? Well, these seem like questions for science fiction nerds, but I assure you that they're being taken very seriously by some quite down-to-earth academics. CNN ran an article in the annual conference of the British Interplanetary Society. The purpose of this conference is to generate documents that would be turned into manuals that would be sent with future spacefarers. Now, this year sees the fourth annual conference on extraterrestrial civilization. In 2014, the event tackled the challenge of setting up a constitution for the new settlement. And it was decided that for the settlement to be successful, they should base the laws and liberties on the U.S. Constitution and Bill of Rights, which makes sense to me that the British would choose the American Constitution and Bill of Rights for the settlement on Mars, because I think British people think of Americans as aliens anyway. But anyway, that's what they decided. And in 2015, the conference took the discussion to a whole new level. Now, this is a quote from Charles Cockle, the professor of astrobiology at the University of Edinburgh. And he is the organizer of these conferences. And he says this, quote, "This year, we're discussing what happens if you don't like the government that you've created and want to overthrow it." Professor Cockle explains, say, for example, you don't like the government and you resort to a revolution. Someone goes and smashes up the habitats and destroys the windows. Instantly, the place is depressurized, the oxygen is lost, and everyone dies. So how do you dissent in an environment in which violent disobedience might kill everyone? Unquote. Yes, well, we can send some of our leaders there. I mean, imagine the campus rioting that our leaders have incited just here in our country, and putting those riots in a place where one broken window could kill an entire population. These are the questions these people are asking. You know, you would think that they would realize that it's not just what we can plan beforehand that can solve this, but they are working on it. One of the solutions that Cockle came up with, or that the last conference came up with, is he says this, the answer lies in preventing dictators from emerging in the first place. Well, why didn't, you know, North Korea just think of that? That would have worked. Or he says this would be achieved by building nonviolent means of opposition to government into the rule book, perhaps through organized labor unions or holding the leadership to account through journalism and media. Again, because labor unions and media have done such a great job here on Earth. I mean, anyone who's just been watching the U.S. Presidential election has to realize that even having 300 million people to choose from does not guarantee that you're going to have a moral leader or even a sane one. But the British interplanetary society is taking this very, very seriously. It's hard for us to take it seriously. We've got our own planetary plate full, but they're planning these things, and yet they've overlooked something that's far more immediate. You see, there is already a race of aliens inhabiting planet Earth. Spiritual beings whose citizenship is in heaven, who are bent on not overthrowing the government, but taking over the world one soul at a time. I'm not speaking about science fiction, but theological fact, which we find in the book of Philippians. So turn in your Bibles for the very last time in the preaching series to chapter 4 of Philippians. Now, I'm not going to recap the whole book for you, but if you had to take away one word, if you had to encapsulate one word to be the entire book of Philippians that it's dealing with, the main theme, what would that word be? Joy. Yeah, joy. Good. You listened over the past years. Joy. If you had to limit it to three words, what would they be? So the first one would be joy. What are two other issues that the book of Philippians helps you with? Peace, yeah, you mentioned peace, and lots of other things that sound good. But the right answer is joy, peace, or you might say anxiety, curing anxiety. The opposite of anxiety is peace, and then contentment with your circumstances. So the main point of Philippians has been, if you just take one thing away from the whole series, it's this, that your joy, your peace, instead of anxiety, your contentment is not based on your circumstances, but on your perspective of those circumstances. If you get just that sentence, you've got the book of Philippians. Because our perspective, of course, there's a lot unloaded in there. Our perspective of our circumstances is because of our identity in Christ. And that is the main point of the book of Philippians, that if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, if you are a citizen of heaven, not a citizen of earth, then your circumstances here on earth, whether it's to do with natural disasters or physical diseases or emotional issues and tension or political instability or climate change or the economy or whatever it is that might disrupt you from your peace. Whatever it is, you know, your perspective is that I am not a citizen of this world. I am a citizen of heaven. And that should bring you joy, that should bring you peace from anxieties, and that should bring you contentment with what God has given you. So that's Philippians in a nutshell. And Paul closes this majestic letter with words in which he'll hint at this heavenly reality one last time. Let me read for you the closing four verses of the whole book. Philippians 4:20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We're going to look at two aspects of our identity as heavenites this morning, two aspects of our identity as citizens of heaven, so that we will understand our role on planet Earth. What is our role in society here while we're on Earth when we know our citizenship is in heaven? And we're going to do this through two questions. One is, what in the world is a saint? That's really giving us our job description and aspect of our identity. What is a saint? Because he mentions the word a few times here. And then secondly, how do saints change the world? That's the other question. I was going to say, how do we overthrow the government? But that's not exactly what it means. How do saints change the world? So the first one is, what in the world is a saint? So let's talk about this word, this part of the Christian identity, the sainthood. Now, last month, on the 4th of September, 2016, Mother Teresa of Calcutta was canonized by Pope Francis to become Saint Teresa. She is now a saint. So you know how people sometimes pray to like St. Anthony to find their lost keys or St. Christopher on a journey. Now you can pray to St. Teresa as well. Well, you can't. I mean, don't do that. But I'm saying some people will. They can. They consider her to be a saint. Now, to be a saint in the Roman Catholic system, you need to have heroic virtue and two miracles attributed to you. So heroic virtue means that you are more holy and more godly than other people. And not perfect though, but godly. And the other thing is two miracles, and they're not miracles you have to have done, just miracles that people claim to have happened to them when they were praying through you. Or one of the miracles for her was a lady said that there was a locket with a picture of Mother Teresa in it, and a light beam came from the locket and healed her of a tumor. And so that was one of the miracles, because it was Mother Teresa's picture. Incidentally, the lady's husband said that she had been going through treatment for a year and a half before it was healed, and that he didn't see any light. But anyway, so it is necessary to have this heroic virtue in these miracles, but apparently it's not needed to even have right doctrine. Now, this is important, because when you ask most people on the street of any religion, what do Christians think is a saint? They may mention certain saints in history, St. Francis of Assisi, or, you know, St. Christopher, St. Anthony, one of those, St. Jude, St. Matthew, you know, people that are particularly reverenced in the Catholic system and are very godly people. But that's not even true of those people. Even now, St. Teresa, let me give you some quotes of what she believes from her teachings. In a book of Mother Teresa's teachings called A Simple Path, on page 31, she's quoted as saying, quote, "I've always said we should help a Hindu become a better Hindu, a Muslim become a better Muslim, a Catholic become a better Catholic," unquote. In her book, The Life and the Spirit, Reflections, Meditations, and Prayers, she writes on page 81 and 82, quote, "It matters to the individual what church he belongs to. If that individual thinks and believes that this is the only way to God for her or him, this is the way God comes into their life. If he does not know any other way and he has no doubt so that he does not need to search, then this is his way to salvation," unquote. Kind of a clumsy sentence. What she's saying there is, what church you're part of, what denomination, even what religion in the context you're part of, doesn't really matter. It matters to you, but as long as the individual doesn't doubt their own faith that they believe in, then that becomes the right faith for them, if they don't feel like they need to search outside of that faith. In an interview with Christian News Publication, a nun who worked with Mother Teresa was asked, "What do they tell Hindus who are dying to prepare them for death and eternity?" And she replied candidly, quote, "We tell them to pray to their Bhagwan, to their gods," unquote. Friends, this is not what the Bible teaches. It's a misunderstanding to think that somebody who does not even believe that you need to believe in Jesus to be saved can be considered by millions to be a saint. It's just a misunderstanding of what the word means. So what does the word mean? Well, the word hagios, or saint, means to be set apart. And it refers to every single true Christian in the world. In fact, let me first establish that what Mother Teresa was saying is not true. 1 Corinthians 2:5 says that there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So a saint is not somebody that you go through to get to Jesus. I was taught this growing up sometimes in our catechism class, that if you've done something really bad and you feel like you can't go directly to Jesus to ask for forgiveness, you can go and ask Mary to intercede for you, because just like, you know, if you've done something naughty at home and you're going to get in trouble from your dad, you first go to your mom and you tell your mom, and then she says, you know, I'll talk to dad, and then he comes out later and he's like, okay, it's fine, mom's already spoken to me about it. So that's what you do with Jesus, because Jesus is real cranky and wants to whack you, but his mom, she's nice, so you can go through Mary. And I was taught this. I was like, yeah, that makes sense. So they were saying, you're not praying to Mary, you're just asking her to intercede for you with Jesus, because she's like really on your side. But this says we don't need that mediator. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 4:12 says there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So you do need to believe in Jesus to be saved. Now, a saint refers to saved people, all saved people. In fact, if you just flip your page over back to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and servants, or deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is to all the saints at Philippi. You know that in 1 Corinthians, the greeting is even more clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified, which means set apart, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all people in any church, in any part of the world, at any time, who are calling on the name of Jesus, in other words, saints, Christians, who are believing in Jesus, they are saints. And when you become a Christian, you are called to be a saint. You are called to be part of this multitude of people who are calling out to Jesus Christ. That's what that says. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn to 2 Timothy, a few books on. 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. We're going to see that when I say holy, I'm not talking about holy in the Catholic sense of having a heroic virtue, like you are a particularly pious, particularly godly, and holy person. When you become a Christian, you are set apart for God's service. You are holy. You are set apart. You have been sanctified. That is a positional reality. And the rest of your life is working towards living up to that calling, being walking worthy of your calling, as Ephesians 4:1 says, right? And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see Paul use this example. Verse 19, 2 Timothy 2:19. He says there, he's quoting from the Old Testament, the Lord knows all those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So God knows who are his children, and all of those who are his children need to depart from iniquity. Okay? Repent of your sin. Verse 20. Now, his illustration. Now, in a great house, think a mansion, they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master for the house, ready for every good work. And that set apart as holy, that holy there is the word hagios, saint. So this is his point. If you call yourself by the name of the Lord, you call yourself a Christian, you've been baptized, you say, yes, I'm a Christian person, I'm a follower of Jesus, all who call upon the name of the Lord are set apart. The Lord knows who they are, and they must all depart from iniquity. So you can't be somebody who calls yourself a Christian and just lives in unrepentant sin. Then he uses this as an illustration. He says it's like this. Think of a mansion. You know, if you go to a mansion, yes, you think the plates are going to be like fine china, maybe with a gilded edge, you know, the gold, or there's silver cutlery, pretty crockery, a beautiful dinner service. You don't, but of course, that's not all that there is in the house. They also have Tupperware, you know, in a mansion. They certainly, in the mansions that he's talking about, in the great house that has bowls made out of silver and gold, there's also ones made out of wood and made out of clay that would be used for, you know, they didn't have running water, they didn't have a sewage system, they didn't even have long drops. They had privy pots, and they didn't make their pots out of gold, right? They made them out of wood or clay. So that's what he's talking about. He's saying, even in a great house, there's going to be some vessels that are saved for special use, and then some that are used for the dishonorable use, right? And you can think of your own house. In your own house, I have a special mug in my house that a friend bought me. It was from Disneyland, and it's got this little engineering Mickey on it, and it's a cool mug, and you've never seen it. Because if you've come over, I don't let you see it, because I don't serve that to guests. I keep that for me. No one in my family is allowed to use it. In fact, no one in my family is allowed to wash it. I wash that mug, because it's precious to me. That's the truth. And so when Cornerstone comes over, we put a whole bunch of mugs out, but that's not one of them. I don't even drink from that mug while they're there, in case they bump it. Because it's special to me. Now, if it breaks, it's only stuff. But the point is, it's set apart for special use. That is a holy mug. That's what the word means in Greek. It's a hagios mug. It's what it is. But I also have other items in my house that anybody can use. That, you know, a dog could drink out of this particular bowl, because I don't use it for anything else. That's the dog's bowl. It's the dishonorable use. Now, when guests come over, you put out your finest fare, right? Your best crockery goes out. You don't put the kitty litter box on the table, right? Why? Because that's for dishonorable use, because it's full of filth. Now, what Paul's saying is, if you want to be somebody who is set apart for God's use. Well, you are already, when you become a Christian, you are set apart for the honorable use. But you need to rid your life of the filth. You need to depart from iniquity to be effective. Otherwise, you are the plate that God is using to serve the gospel onto people, but you are full of filth like the kitty litter box. And you wouldn't put the kitty litter in your fine china bowl. But that's what you're doing. You are a fine china bowl because you are a Christian. You are set apart. You are holy. If you're putting kitty litter in there, that's on you. And he's saying you need to depart from that iniquity. You need to be done with that filth. You need to be used for honorable use. You need to be a saint. Because you are a saint. And that's what that word means. You're a vessel set apart for God's honorable use. So don't act like you are a potty or a kitty litter box. You are the fine china dinner plate that God wants to serve the gospel onto the world. So act that way. Get the filth off your life. And friend, if you are embarrassed to be called a saint, don't think that you're being all humble by saying, oh, I'm not a saint. Don't call me a saint. If you are embarrassed to be called a saint, you should ask yourself why. Because you should be living like a saint. You should be living like a holy, set apart, filth-free presentation of the gospel. And if you're not, that's something to consider between you and the Lord. He has made you a vessel for honorable use. Why do you feel embarrassed to be used for honorable use then? Is it because of what's in you? Well, you need to depart from that iniquity. So that's our first question. What in the world is a saint? This is the first aspect of our identity as a heavenite living on earth, is that we are holy ones. We are different from the other earthlings. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are citizens of heaven. And this is a theme throughout the book of Philippians, isn't it? You can go back to Philippians. Yeah, our second question was, how do saints change the world? Now that we know that we are the saints, if anyone here is a Christian who's put their faith in Christ, who's been set apart for his work, you're a saint. Now, how do we change the world? Or more bluntly, how do we overthrow the government? So, look at verse 22. It's an interesting little verse. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So he's offering greeting to them. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all the saints here are greeting you, especially this little group of saints who are called those of Caesar's household. So there are Christians in Caesar's family. Now, how did that happen? Firstly, who's the Caesar at the time? Do you remember? This will help you. He reigned from 51 to 68 AD. Does that not help? Okay. So he was the craziest of all the Caesars. Nero, yeah, the one who fiddled while Rome burned. This is a man who hated Christians. He was a maniac. He would, I've told you about this before, he would have his swimming pool lined with stakes that he would tie Christians to, doused in tar, and when he would swim at night, he would light his pool by burning them alive. This was a sociopath. How do you get the gospel to that guy? You don't just walk up to him and say, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Let's do the Romans Road. Right? Off with your head. How do you get the gospel into his family? Into his household? Now, the word household is a broad word. It means it's not just your immediate family. It's anyone in your home. So in the for them, that would include their slaves and their servants and extended family and adopted kids or anyone who's associated with that family. So in Caesar's household, that would be quite a big group, potentially. It would include all of his servants and courtiers and the imperial just the servanthood, as well as the family members, and not only his immediate family, but all the relatives that would be staying in his home. Now, we know from history of three of these relatives. Three people from that we just know from a historical record, these names aren't mentioned in scripture, but they are relatives of Nero who were either executed or exiled for being Christian. His name was Titus Flavius Clemens. Titus Flavius Clemens. He was a man of consular rank and cousin to the emperor. And he was executed. And you know what he was charged with? atheism and the inclination to Jewish customs. Now remember, whenever you read Roman literature and you read the word atheist, who are they talking about? They're talking about Christians, yeah. Because Christians and Jews were the only people on the planet who didn't believe in multiple gods. It's the only monotheistic religion was Judaism, that there's only one God. And then Christianity, which they viewed as a sect of Judaism. And so they called these people atheists because you don't have gods. You just have one. The modern concept that there's no God, that's very, very new in human history. The idea that you look at something that has design and think that it just happened. I mean, isn't it amazing that this just popped out of a grape on the floor and just turned into a microphone stand? You know, that's how atheists think. Not even the Romans were that dumb. But they viewed people that believed in one God as, well, obviously they can't just be one God. So they called him atheist. So Titus Flavius Clemens was executed for being an atheist. Also his wife Flavia Domitilla, and she was the emperor's niece. And she was married to Titus Flavius Clemens, and she was the emperor's niece. She was exiled along with her daughter Portia, also for atheism and inclination to Jewish customs. So how did people in Caesar's household, how did Titus Flavius Clemens and his wife Domitilla and their daughter Portia get saved? To the point that when they were outed and they were discovered to be Christians, that they would be killed or exiled. How did that happen? Well, we don't know for sure, but remember where Paul is. What city is Paul in writing this letter to the Philippians? He's in Rome. Yeah, that's where the imperial, that's where the emperor is. That's where the imperial palace is, in Rome. And go back to chapter 1 again quickly and have a look at verse 12. Remember this verse? Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me, my imprisonment, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard, also known as the Praetorians, perhaps if you have the New American Standard, it says they're Praetorians. This was an elite cohort of Roman soldiers that were considered particularly loyal to the emperor. These were the only people who were allowed to be armed around the emperor. They were his personal bodyguard. And these Roman soldiers, known for their loyalty, that they would die rather than betray the emperor, are in his home. They're the only people that are allowed in and out, free access to his home, and they are the ones that give access to the palace. It's the Secret Service, if you will. And this imperial guard was also in charge of looking after political prisoners who were to stand trial before Caesar. So Paul, while he's under house arrest in Rome, waiting for trial, we know this from the book of Acts, remember the trials with Festus and Felix weren't getting anywhere, so he appealed to Caesar. And so he gets sent to Caesar, and now he's waiting for that here, and while that's happening, he is being guarded by and also screened by these imperial guards, because they're not going to bring somebody in front of the emperor if they think that he doesn't belong there. So, what do you think Paul's doing? On every day shift, every night shift, every time a new imperial guard comes in to look after him, gets chained to him so that he can't run away. What do you think Paul's talking about? The weather? No. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the gospel. And imagine being a soldier whose job it is to look after prisoners and meeting Paul, who's happy to be there, who considers this an advantage. Who gets a love gift from the Philippians and a box full of silver coins, and he's like, meh, coins, let me write to them and tell them where true joy is found. You know, you see this man who's content in every circumstance. You see this man who's not anxious, even though he's going up against Nero to defend his Christianity, and he's not an anxious man. Here's a man who's not upset that he's in jail. He's joyful because he's not drawing his joy and his peace and his contentment from his circumstances, but from his perspective on the circumstances, knowing that he's a citizen of heaven. And you're the guy that sees this day after day after day after day. What do you think happened to those guards? I'm pretty sure they got saved. At least some, at least one. So how do you get the gospel into government? Well, God embedded one of the great evangelists of all time right in Rome, right under the nose of Caesar, surrounds Paul with the only people that have free access into Caesar's household. What do you think those soldiers did once they got saved? They did what Christians do. They saved others. They evangelized. They made converts. They made disciples. Portia, Domitila, Titus. And you know, I'm sure it was a secretive thing. You know, Nero walking around saying, wait, is that a cockroach or a Christian? What did I just see there? You know, like he's a crazy guy. So maybe they weren't like, hey, Nero, sit down. I want to tell you something. But they were certainly gossiping the gospel among each other, because Paul says in Romans, Philippians 1:12, that the whole imperial guard, the entire cohort, knew about his imprisonment for Christ. So they're talking about the strange cat in jail among themselves. And now he's writing to the Philippians and he's saying, and all the saints greet you, all the saints who are with me in Rome, especially the saints in Caesar's household. Remember that the Philippians were Roman citizens and they were very proud of that, because they were Greek by ethnicity, but they were a Roman colony. And so imagine getting greetings from the emperor's family, who are also Christians. Wouldn't that be cool? If let's say one of the in President Zuma's household sent a letter to Hillcrest Baptist saying, please keep praying for me, I'm praying for you, and we're going to change the gospel, change the government with the gospel from the inside out. That would be encouraging to us, wouldn't it? That, yeah, the gospel is in Caesar's household. It's amazing. And this is because of Paul and who he was and how he was obedient to Christ. He was not being a missionary here, remember? He was a prisoner, but Christians are missionaries wherever they are. Remember the big sign that we actually still have on the back of the wall there? I look at it every Sunday when I preach. You are now entering the mission field. I want you to all exit through that door today on the way to the missions table to remind yourself of the outreach conference and what you can do. And look at that sign on the way out. You are entering the mission field. You are a missionary. I love how at the conference yesterday, when Pastor Stan was talking about our missionaries in Nepal, and he mentioned one of them, and he said that, look, and he's going about and he's preaching the gospel, and then he didn't say, oh, it's because we all know him and he's a missionary. So he said it's because he's a Christian man, and that's what Christian people do. And that's absolutely right. He's not preaching the gospel to everyone he bumps into in Nepal because that's what missionaries do. He's preaching the gospel because he's a Christian, and that's what Christians do. Christians are radioactive with the gospel. Do you know that you can, if you are exposed to radioactivity, you can get radiation sickness. But if you get exposed to a certain type and a certain dosage, a certain amount of it, you yourself actually become radioactive. So then you go and you hug someone else, now they're radioactive, you know, and everything you touch is radioactive. Well, that's what Paul was like, but with the gospel. The gospel had not only changed him, it was emanating from him. And all God had to do to spread the gospel to other people is just stick Paul among them. And they would catch it from him. And then they would go as radioactive Christians into Caesar's household, and those people in the household would catch it from them. And that's how you change the government. Not through nuclear warfare. That was a mixed metaphor there. No, but by being radioactive in the gospel. You change the government from the inside out, one soul at a time. Just like the saints in Caesar's household would have had influence on the ruling and the reigning in Rome, and they would have had a Christian influence just by the fact that they were Christians. So that's how we change government. We don't do it by force. We don't do it by resistance. We don't do it by rebellion. We don't do it by violent revolution. We do it by three things. There's three ways that Christians change government: submission, prayer, and evangelism. Let me look at those quickly for you. Submission. I'm going to read a passage for each of them. We change government in three ways. Submission. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. It's Romans 13:1 and 2. 1 Peter 2 verse... By the way, he's writing to the Romans who live in... Not a trick question. Where do the Romans live? Rome, yeah. Under Nero. 1 Peter 2, when Peter's writing to Christians who have now been dispersed because of the persecution, and he writes in verse 13, 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. This is God's design, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is God's design, that the way you change the world is through your witness. through doing good. And as more and more people get saved and they have more and more influence, and eventually that trickles in to the people that are making the decisions, that's how you change. You don't change the government by rebelling against it, by trying to overthrow it. It's never going to work. You do it through the gospel. Now, you might say, well, does that mean we have nothing to do with politics at all? We don't even follow what's going on. We don't vote. We don't, you know, pay attention. What about if we're allowed to have a legal protest? Are Christians not supposed to participate in that? Well, no. There needs to be balance. There's a book by John MacArthur called Why Government Can't Save You. Brilliant little book, Why Government Can't Save You. And he writes in it this. The Lord expects us to speak out against sin, injustice, immorality, and ungodliness with courage and diligence. A certain amount of healthy and balanced concern with the current trends in government and community is acceptable, as long as we realize that such interest is not vital to our spiritual growth, our righteous testimony, or the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Above all, the believer's political involvement should never displace the priority of preaching and teaching the gospel, unquote. So what he's saying there, and I agree with him, is that yes, God wants us to stand up for biblical morals. And yes, he wants us to speak out against corruption and injustice, but we need to do it in such a way that we're not violating scripture, that we're submitting to the government. So if you want to protest, it must be a legal protest. And praise God that we have a government that encourages toy-toying, right? You can toy-toy to your heart's content. As long as it doesn't distract you from your real purpose of being here as a citizen of heaven. And that's to expand the kingdom of God. You see, our main primary focus is not to make the government make it comfortable for us. The main thing we're supposed to do here is to change the people and the people in government for eternity. To spread God's kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. You know, who was a good example of this was William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, in the early 1800s, he was a member of the British Parliament, and he got radically saved, and he wanted to be a pastor. He wanted to quit his job and be a pastor, and guess who was discipling him? Maybe you'll know from the movie Amazing Grace, or from a history book. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he was discipling William Wilberforce, and he told him, don't quit your day job. Don't quit and become a pastor. We don't need more pastors right now. We need people in government who are Christians. Because if all the Christians in government quit and became pastors, what's going to happen to the world? So he told him to stay in there and to fight for what's right, and he stayed and he fought against slavery in the system, never doing anything illegal, and it was a long, long campaign, decades, but in 1833 he was successful. See, that's how we change the government. Not by overthrowing it, but by infiltrating it. By having Christians in government or people in government become Christians. We want saints in Caesar's household. We want saints in the parliament. That's how you get your influence heard. In the meantime, we're salt and light, and we influence people in our community by doing good. So use the system. Use the freedom God gives us. But don't hope in it. Hope in God. The second way we change things, and these will go quicker, is prayer. So the first is submission. The other way you change the government is prayer. We read this passage every once in a while because we pray for our leaders in the evening service a lot. It says in 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you see what Paul's saying there? We pray for kings and presidents and people in high positions and ministers of parliament and these people. The reason we pray for them is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Because see, it's harder to be gathering like this and say, I mean, isn't it wonderful that we can just gather and we can just sing songs like as loud as we want, and we can just preach and we can preach whatever the Bible says, And for now, that's a liberty that's guaranteed to us. We can preach against what we believe is sin from Scripture, and we can preach for what we should do. And you know what? I don't, at this point, have any fear whatsoever that someone from the government, some police officer, some armed militant is going to break through this door and drag me away. I have no fear of that. I have more fear of the criminals that they should be catching. But, I don't fear the government at all. They're on our side. That is a blessing I think we just take for granted. Yeah, we complain about a lot. But friends, you can live a quiet and dignified life, godly. You can come to church. You can practice your Christianity. Yeah, you might be persecuted a little bit here and there, people at work, but no one's going to lock you up for it legally. I've been with those of us who have been on missions trips to persecuted areas. You remember, we've met people who were legally arrested and jailed and beaten for being Christians. And when they meet underground. And they're fearful. That's what we pray for. We pray that we don't need that. That our government just does a competent enough job to make sure we can meet on Sundays and preach. And fellowship and worship our God. And then the third way we do is through evangelism. That's the way we change government. Submission, prayer for them, and evangelism. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them." Not just baptizing, not just calling them Christians, but teaching them. You see, this is what the Crusades did wrong. We're supposed to change the world one soul at a time. The Crusades would go with swords and shields with a cross on it and occupy a land, invade a territory and overthrow the people and then sprinkle them, mass conversion. Yeah, we baptized them all. We just made this country a Christian country. Those people weren't Christians. They hated the Christians. That's not how you do it. You baptize them and you teach them. You convert them and you disciple them. Those two always go hand in hand. We don't just go to a village and preach the gospel and leave. No, we go and we plant a church. So the people can be discipled. That's what's happening to you right now. You're in church being discipled. You're being taught from the Word of God because that's what God told us to do. Not just, yeah, we got Christians, now go do whatever you want. No, come together. Worship God together. Learn together. Be discipled. Not the way the Crusades did it. Now, one of my favorite glimpses of this is that passage I read for you earlier in John 18. I'm going to read it again here. It's just such a great snapshot of this because, you know, Christians make two extreme mistakes. One extreme mistake is that they disengage entirely. And they say, "I'm not going to be part of the government system. I'm just going to sit in my pajamas on my roof waiting for rapture. And Jesus is going to take me and he's going to set up a new kingdom and everything is going to be hunky-dory, so I'm just done." That's one extreme. The other extreme is, no, Jesus isn't going to come until we get this place Christian, so we've got to work in the system. Everyone needs to be a Christian politician, and everyone needs to be working and lobbying the government. And that's another extreme that takes away from the balance of Scripture, is this understanding that we are of a kingdom that's not of this world, that we have a higher priority, but that we must get on with influencing and changing what we can for the good of the kingdom. But not get so worked up about overthrowing the government that we get distracted from the real reason we're here. And the best example of this ever is Jesus himself. He's standing before Pilate. Now remember this. Jesus is the government. He runs the whole world. He's the King of Kings. He can overthrow anyone he wants to at any time. And he can make any change that he wants at any time. And he's standing there in front of some dude who just happens to be in charge of the little patch of land that Jesus is walking on. And that guy tells Jesus, "You know that I'm in charge of you." And Jesus says, "Well, that's not how this works. The only authority you have is because it's been given to you." And then when he comes back and he questions Jesus more, Pilate says to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" John 18:33. And Jesus answers, Jesus basically doesn't answer him. He says, "Are you asking because you're curious? Or did someone send you to ask me this?" And Pilate says, "Well, I'm not a Jew. Like, I don't care." But he's confused. He says, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom's not of this world. I have a completely different paradigm. I have a whole different worldview. I'm not here to overthrow you, Pilate. I don't care about you. I don't care about who's in charge of running this little piece of dirt in Rome. I'm here to take over the whole world. One soul at a time. I'm after men's souls, not their parliament. And Pilate doesn't get it. He just wants to know, wait, check the box. Are you a king or not? If you're a king, I'm going to execute you. If you're not, I'm going to let you free. Just make this easy. So he says to him, Pilate said to him, so are you a king? He just doesn't get it. Jesus answered, you say I'm a king. But then he gives him his mission. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who listens to the truth knows my voice. Now, and then he says, what is truth? Pilate, the first postmodernist. What is truth? I don't care about this stuff. He doesn't get it. I think in power. I think in politics. I think in territory. And Jesus is thinking something that Pilate can't even conceive of. That there is a kingdom of people, citizens being made as the gospel goes and changes them, changes our hearts and changes our lives and shifts up priority and lifts our perspective and gives us an eternal hope. And this is going from person to person to person. And did Pilate do anything to stop that when he killed Jesus? No, he just rose again. And when they kicked the apostles out of Rome, first they beat them and jailed them, and they just kept preaching. Then they kicked all the Christians out of Jerusalem, out of Rome, and they just spread all over the world. And we're all saved because of that. The kingdom's still going strong. And we're teaching our children, and we're teaching them to teach theirs, and we're teaching everyone we come into contact with. We're radioactive with the gospel. You can't stop this. So what should you do this week? Tell someone the truth. Tell them the gospel. Be a citizen of heaven. Change the world. This, you have to get your mind around this fact. If there's one thing Philippians should teach you, it's that you are not a citizen of earth. Yes, these things touch us, but they don't grip us. They affect us, but they don't concern us. We have a higher constitution and a higher king. We are aliens and we are strangers. And the most revolutionary action you can do this week to change this government and this world is to tell someone the gospel. Well, I hope Philippians has become an effective first aid kit that you will run to the first traces of anxiety or discontent or depression. If you take one thing away, take this away, that your joy, your hope, and your contentment is not based on your circumstance, but on your perspective of that circumstance. And when you get rattled by the economy or corruption or crime or politics and you lose your perspective, I hope you'll come back to Philippians. I hope you'll read Philippians again. Recalibrate your perspective. Be reminded of your citizenship. Have your joy and your peace and your contentment restored through the words of the Holy Spirit. And we'll close the series with the words that the Spirit inspired. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.